Well, good morning. Our reading this morning from Scripture is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 to the end of that chapter. If you care to read along, that's where we will be. So Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for our God by his Spirit." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Will you pray with me as we come to God's Word today? Our Father, we are so grateful for the peace that Jesus Christ has made by the blood of his cross. We are so grateful that we are your people. We are so grateful that we who were once far off have been brought near and have been reconciled to you, not by a work of our own, but solely by what Jesus Christ has done out of his sheer love and mercy and grace. Father, as we meditate upon this truth in your word this morning from the book of Colossians, may we hear your exhortation. May we hear the urgent command of the words of your scriptures. Father, that we ought to walk with wisdom towards outsiders, remembering that we too were once outsiders. And so, Father, open up your word to us this morning. Help us to see it not just with our eyes. Help us to know it and understand it not just with our minds. But, Father, help us to be transformed by it. Help it to turn us into people that we would never have been on our own. Help it to engender in us a lifestyle that we wouldn't have chosen on our own. Father, help it to cause us to be formed more and more into the image of Christ this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Colossians chapter 4 again today. And we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, but I wanted to read as a preface that passage out of Ephesians chapter 2. And the words that I want us to have emphasized and stamped onto our brains and our hearts as we approach Colossians this morning are those words that Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, starting with that word, remember. Remember, Christians, this morning, that you too were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that means from the covenant promises of God, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we all were before the grace of Christ was laid upon us, before the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, before we who were alienated from God were brought near to Him and reconciled to Him. We were far off. And these words and these truths and the reality of what we were versus what we are now in Christ needs to very much form our understanding of the people who are what the Bible calls outsiders. The people who are out there in the world still apart from Christ and apart from God and apart from hope in this world. How ought we to see them? How ought we to relate to them? How ought we to spend our time in relation to them? Those are all of the things that Paul wants to exhort us in this morning. Last week, in Colossians chapter 4, we talked all about prayer. Devoted, not just the kind of hand-folding, eye-closing, mouths-moving prayer that is a part of prayer, but the kind of prayer that the Bible describes as devoted, steadfast, and constant prayer. We talked about that cultivated inner disposition of mind and heart that is constantly centered around the truth and the reality of the sovereignty and the faithfulness and the goodness and the holiness and the mercy and the presence of our great and awesome God. It's a disposition of mind and heart that produces in us an inner dialogue that sees and responds to everything in our lives, every circumstance and every experience with reference not to self, but with reference to our God and His glory and His pleasure and His merciful purposes for our good. And today, following on the heels of all of that, Paul wants us to take that focus on steadfast, constant prayerfulness, and he wants to translate it in our lives into a focus on the ministry of the gospel, just like it had been translated in Paul's own life. He wants us to become so God-centered in our focus, in our minds, in the disposition of our hearts, that we as Christians and that we as a church, that we as a body would also, as he did, would also become consumed with a burden for the gospel. A burden for eternity as we fix our minds not on the things of earth, but on the things that are above. A burden for the lost, as we understand that we too once were lost. A burden to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and see people turn from sin and embrace Jesus as an everlasting Savior. A burden to do all of that, even if all of that is going to bring difficulty and hardship and inconvenience to us on this earth and in this life. And so Paul gives us, and he gives it again by way of a command here, an imperative here in verses 5 and 6 of Colossians chapter 4. He gives us these exhortations. He says, look at verse 5 and of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 as well. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, as we unpack these two short verses today, we're going to start just briefly with the word wisdom there in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, Paul says. What is wisdom from a biblical viewpoint, from a biblical standpoint? Well, both in the Greek language, which is the language that the New Testament books of the Bible were mostly written in, and in the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Old Testament Scriptures, in both, the biblical words for wisdom have much more to do with ideas like experience and prudence, even shrewdness, than just with mere knowledge and academic understanding. So a wise person said that knowledge, for example, knows what to say, it knows what to do, but only wisdom understands when or how to say it or to do it. We know that, right? We understand that. There's a lot of knowledgeable people in our world. There's a lot of people who know a lot of important things to say, a lot of intelligent things to say, a lot of accurate and academically intellectual things to say, but a lot of them don't particularly have a lot of wisdom, right? They don't know when to speak and when to not speak, which is something the Bible teaches us. And they often don't know how to speak in ways that will cause people to want to listen to them and to hear what they have to say. They're not particularly skilled at how and when to speak. There's a lot of people in our world like that, aren't there? We won't mention any names in particular of people who might happen to live around the greater Washington, D.C. area. They know a lot. They don't always know how to do it the right way. And the bottom line is that biblically, the idea of wisdom goes actually way beyond knowledge and understanding of things. It starts with knowledge and understanding, but it goes beyond that, and it implies a skill of living. That's how you ought to understand the biblical word wisdom. Not just knowledge, but a skill of living according to the knowledge of what God has said is true and right and good and beautiful. So, wisdom includes knowledge. Wisdom involves knowledge, of course, and understanding principles that are grounded in the truth, with a capital T, as God reveals and defines that truth. But wisdom does more than just understanding the truth. Wisdom does more even than teaching the truth, professing the truth. Wisdom begins, God's Word tells us, with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with a holy sense of reverence for God, a holy sense of awe for the awesomeness of who God is. And that deep sense of reverence and awe then causes a person to not just know God and His nature and His character and His law and His will and the things that He reveals to us to be true and right and good. But see, the fear of the Lord humbles a person before God. And then in that humility, God causes His truth to forge character in a person, to forge prudence in a person, more than just forging understanding in a person. And so wisdom goes beyond, for example, someone just having all the right answers. It goes past that to the person who knows the truth and has the answers, knowing when to give them. And being, as the Scripture says, slow to speak, even if you know a lot to say. And quick to listen, even if you know the person's probably wrong who's talking to you and you can already tell what they're going to say before they say it. Wisdom still listens. This is the truth that God reveals in His Word. And here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells us to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. And by outsiders, he means people who are outside of the church of Jesus Christ. He means people who are outside of Christ Himself. He means unbelievers. He means non-Christians. He means people who have not been buried with Jesus Christ in baptism and raised with Him to newness of life. He means people who have not repented of their sins and believed on Jesus Christ and been saved. He means people who are living their lives according to the flesh and according to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and the wisdom of this fallen world. He means how should we act towards those people? There's a wise way and there's a lot of foolish ways. And Paul says to Christians, he says to us, he says to people who are in Christ, that we must walk with wisdom towards people who are outside of Christ. And a big part of what that means is that it's not enough to understand stuff about unbelievers. We've got to be prepared to know how to relate to them. And it's not enough to know what to say to unbelievers, how to refute every argument that they may pose to our faith. We also have to be prepared to know when to say it, and when to listen, and when to be quiet. And we have to know how to say it. Otherwise, we will wind up wasting a lot of time in this world, as Paul implies at the end of verse 5. And whatever words we end up saying may not actually be terribly effective which is what he implies at the end of verse 6. And so these two little verses here, tucked away near the conclusion of the book of Colossians, are really, really extremely important verses. And to the degree that we misunderstand them, or even worse, to the degree that we neglect them, we are misunderstanding and we are neglecting everything that God has revealed to us in this book. In fact, it kind of all comes down to this. If we really believe in what God has revealed to us in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and most of 4 in the book of Colossians, then it's going to affect what we do with relation to these two verses. It's going to manifest itself in how we walk towards outsiders. So that's a good bellwether. That's a good barometer of whether or not we've gotten it. The excellency and the glory and the supremacy of Jesus that is revealed and unveiled and extolled all throughout Colossians, the sufficiency of Jesus' redeeming work to deliver us from our sin and from death and from condemnation, all of that needs to do something in us that is similar to what it did in Paul. It needs to dominate and overwhelm our concerns for self and for all of the things and the stuff of this world and the cares and the concerns of this world. And it needs to fill us with a zeal to worship and to exalt Jesus, but also an urgency to make Jesus' word and gospel known in this world during the short time that we have to live in this world. And it needs to give us the wisdom to know how to do that effectively. That's what all the truth that Paul's proclaiming here did in Paul's life, right? As he was in chains in Rome for 2 years. Again, as we saw last week, he didn't take that as an opportunity to complain. And when people came and visited him, it wasn't his agenda to say, here's what I'm going through, here's how I'm suffering, here's how you can pray for my health, for my freedom, hopefully, for my concerns. He saw his chains, his imprisonments, his difficult and painful and brutal circumstances as an opportunity for the gospel. Here's how great Jesus Christ is. And I'm hoping that being locked up here is going to give the gospel some headway. And it did. Because he proclaimed the gospel to the guard that he was chained up to, and somehow that guard got it to the rest of the guards, so that in Philippians, Paul could say, the entire Roman imperial guard in the city of Rome has heard the gospel because of my imprisonment. That's the opportunity that Paul took. And that's how he wants us to see our time in this world. In the same way that he saw himself and his time in that prison as an opportunity for the effective ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are several points of wisdom that Paul lays out here. And the first one in verse 5 is where he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. The first point of wisdom is this: it's having the wisdom to understand that there are outsiders. There are outsiders. There are people who don't belong to Jesus Christ. There are people who don't belong to the kingdom. And it may sound silly and obvious to you for me to even mention that this morning, but honestly, that's a reality that's getting seriously downplayed and in fact outright rejected in various sectors of the church these days. God's Word proclaims in no uncertain terms that sin separates all human beings from God. And God's Word defines for us, also in no uncertain terms, the sinful things that God condemns, the sinful things themselves that separate us from Him. But honestly and frankly, the list of things that many Christians and many churches today consider to be sinful and a big deal is growing shorter and shorter and shorter, much shorter than God's list that He reveals in His Word. And not only that, but in fact, the entire definition of the gospel itself continues to be under massive revision these days. And of course, that was happening in Paul's day too, and it's been happening all throughout the history of the church. It's this never-ending, sad reality that the cross of Jesus Christ is seen as foolishness by the people who are perishing in their sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. They don't want to believe that they're sinful. They don't want to hear that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They just don't want to hear it. And people will believe what they want to believe. And they will hear what they want to hear the way they want to hear it. They're not willing to believe that. And if they're not willing to believe that, then they aren't going to have any understanding at all or appreciation at all for the true gospel, which insists that the entire reason that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross was to pay the price of death that we all owe to God because of our sins. And so that message is being changed and altered and revised these days. In many churches today, you won't hear that message, that Jesus is our substitute, that Jesus paid our price. You won't hear about the eternal universal problem of human sinfulness because people don't want to hear that, and if you preach that, they won't come to your church. They'll go to another church. You won't hear about Jesus becoming our substitute on the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God over our sin because people don't want to hear that there is a wrath of God. You'll hear a lot of different messages. Many of them will sound really pleasing and pleasant and inspiring, but none of them have much of anything to do at all with the actual gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And these days, the increasingly popular message that we're hearing more and more and more is that sin doesn't actually separate people from God, and that there is no such thing as hell or eternal condemnation, and that there is actually no need for a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God because, again, there is no wrath in God. And so they'll say there is no need for Jesus to be our substitute on the cross. That's not why He came and died. There's a lot of other theories that they'll propose, but that one is axed off of the list. And the bottom line of this increasingly popular message is that, according to it, God accepts everyone universally. And so, essentially, there are no outsiders. We should all just love one another and accept one another and include one another and put aside any differences that we had because God accepts all people universally, and so we should too. Make no mistake, Christians, you think that's ludicrous, but it's popular. Some of the largest churches in America, which are some of the largest churches in the world, are proclaiming that message, and that's how they're getting big. A lot of people will come and hear that message because it's worldly wisdom. Some of the most popular books that are written, like The Shack, which was just made into a movie recently, proclaims that false message. It's wildly popular in our time, this message. But it is not the biblical message. And in fact, it is the antithesis of the biblical message. Here's the biblical message. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Unpopular, yes. True, absolutely. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Eternal, everlasting death. Horrible to contemplate? Absolutely. True? You better believe it. Romans 6, 23. We all were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. Ephesians 4, 18. The wrath of God does pour down from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Apart from the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And Jesus is the Christ, our Passover Lamb, who shed His own blood and was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, 5. He is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. John 14, verse 6. There is a huge danger, Christians, a massive danger of eternal proportions in being too inclusive and neglecting the reality that there are in fact outsiders, there are in fact people in this world who are separated from God and dead in their sins and trespasses and hopeless to do anything about it in and of themselves, and who are heading and plunging headlong towards eternal destruction and condemnation. And unpleasant and unpopular as the idea of eternal destruction might be, the idea of everlasting judgment in hell, as unpleasant as that thought is, and despite the fact that people in our day and age debate that idea and deny those teachings all the time, they are undeniable teachings in the Word of God. Unpleasant, but undeniable. Jesus, in the Gospels, speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness and of endless, unquenchable fire where people will suffer for eternity because of their sins. I know you don't like to think of that. I don't either. But Jesus reveals that it is true, that there is this place, that there is this reality. He describes it as a place where there will be both endless wailing in agony and gnashing of teeth in anger against the Holy God. Paul calls it a place of unending wrath and fury and endless destruction. He calls it in 2 Thessalonians 1 a place full of flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Those are the words of God in your Bible. The book of Revelation calls it a place where the fires of God's judgment consume people who have refused to worship Him, who have refused to obey Him. And it says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest from it day or night. Revelation 14:11. It's a terrible reality. And it's impossible for us to fully grasp, not just in terms of what people will endure, but how long they will endure it, endless days. You're there a billion years and you haven't even begun yet. It's hard to even think about. People say, how can that be? How can a loving God allow that? How can that be just? How can the finite amount of sins that people commit in this world deserve an infinite amount of punishment, an eternal punishment of that kind? Well, the answer is this. It's not how many sins we've committed, is it? It's how far short we've come of God's holiness. That's the only measure. That's how it works, right? When it comes to sin, it's an issue of quality, not quantity. That's how it works in our own legal system too, right? A single first-degree murder. Doesn't matter that it was just one person that you murdered in cold blood. That can earn you life in prison or even the death penalty. Because the single life that you destroyed is that valuable. So, how valuable is God's holiness, people? How valuable is God's glory that we've fallen short of? It's infinitely valuable, and we have fallen infinitely short of the infinite holiness of the eternal God. And so, in fact, eternal punishment is the only punishment that fits the crime. God is just. This is the truth. This is the reality of God's justice that is revealed in God's Word. And that unimaginable and horrible and unending and unquenchable and eternal judgment is what is waiting for each and every person who refuses to repent of their sins and turn and flee to Jesus in faith for mercy. And so you see, as dangerous as it is to be overly inclusive, to say that there are no outsiders, to deny the reality of sin and hell and the need for a substitutionary sacrifice, as dangerous it is as it is to deny that, it is equally dangerous to an eternal proportion of equal measure to be too exclusive towards outsiders. And to say we can have nothing to do with them because they're sinners. We must have everything to do with them because wrath awaits for them. That's Paul's message. This is the horrible and this is the heartless sin that people commit, people who call themselves Christians, when they don't want anything to do with outsiders. When they, in fact, wish for outsiders to burn in hell. We see that on the news, don't we? False teachers, people who falsely claim the name of Jesus Christ and give Jesus Christ and His church a bad name in this world, because when unbelievers perish, they rejoice. They revel in it. It's wicked. They celebrate it. They relish the thought. And they spend all their time condemning sinners and spewing hateful words about them and towards them, instead of doing what Jesus did when He came here, what Paul does, and what Paul exhorts us to do in loving them and pleading the gospel to them. There are outsiders, and what they desperately need is the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The good news that Jesus Christ came into this world full of sin, not to be served, but to serve and to give Himself up as a ransom for many. Sinful, unbelieving people desperately need to hear the message that for our sake God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That's the gospel wrapped up in one verse, as tidy as you can get it. Outsiders need to hear that gospel. And they need to hear it in a manner, Paul is saying here, that corresponds with the message. They need to hear it with words that are as gracious as Jesus' works. And so in verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious." This is how to be wise towards outsiders. It's to speak graciously to them of the gospel of grace. "And let it be seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." The word gracious there comes from a word that means joy. That's what it means. Charis. It means joyful. Most often it's used in the New Testament to refer to the truth of the gospel itself, to refer to the great kindness of God who gives grace to the sinner, who pours out favor on the weak, who gives help to the needy freely. Jesus uses this word to speak of the forgiveness of God in taking away our debt, taking away our sin through His sacrifice on the cross for us, His gracious provision. It's used to refer to the great gifts that God lavishes upon us so undeservingly and freely, graciously. Those are all things that bring great joy, right, to the hearts of people. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was bound for hell, but now I'm bound for eternal life." That gives us joy, and that's what grace means. And so what Paul is saying here is that we have to be busy telling outsiders all about the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. All about all of the things that Paul has taught us here in Colossians. Jesus' divine nature. Jesus' supremacy and preeminence over all of creation, and His sovereign power and authority. And the sufficiency of what He's done to reconcile us to Himself by the blood of His cross. And the new life that we have, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. We have to be busy telling outsiders about all of that, about all about Jesus and who He is and what He's done and the free grace of God in Him. And we have to be doing it in a way that exhibits and expresses that grace in the way that we speak. We have to speak the truth of Jesus' love in the love of Jesus. Not with anger, not with arrogance, not with condemnation on our lips, but with patience, with kindness, with gentleness, knowing that we too were outsiders and that it was only the kindness of God that brought us to repentance. And Paul says also that the way that we speak the gracious truth of the gospel has to be seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are the salt of the earth. And in that context, in Matthew, I think Jesus was thinking about the way that salt was used as a preservative to keep food from spoiling. And so he's calling us while we're here to act as preservatives by bringing the life-giving truth of the gospel to the world and causing people's lives and souls to be preserved and spared from eternal condemnation and death. But see, the other common thing that salt was used for and is still used for is to season food. That's exactly what Paul says here, right? Let your speech be seasoned with salt. And the word season has to do with flavor. Not preserving, but flavoring, affecting the taste of the food. Because salt doesn't so much add flavor to your food as it helps to bring out the natural inherent flavors of the food so that we can fully taste and appreciate them. That's what Paul's talking about in this context here in Colossians 4. He means that we have to be careful not to make the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ dull and bland in the way that we proclaim it to people. We've got to make sure that we don't reduce all of the glorious truth that's revealed in God's Word to just a set of academic and philosophical and theological propositions that we spend all our time arguing with each other about and debating with each other about instead of going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel to people. Peter exhorts Christians this way. He says that we must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and that we're to do it with gentleness and with respect. So in other words, outsiders ought to look at us as Christians and discern a hope in us that can't really be explained at all in the context of this world. How can they live in this world and go through what people go through in this world and go through what they're going through and still have the kind of hope that they have? Right? That's what Peter's saying. We ought to have a hope that is characteristic of people who set their minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. We have a hope that's characteristic of people who don't put their hope and their confidence in the things of this earth that fade and that crumble and that pass away. People who look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so the kind of hope that the outsider ought to see in us is the kind of hope that considers all of the sufferings of this world to be a momentary light affliction, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The kind of hope that says, you know what, I consider all the sufferings of the present time not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking about the kind of hope that says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ my Lord. That kind of hope. Outsiders should see that kind of eternal hope driving our lives, and they should hear it coming out of our mouths, and they should feel it. They should almost smell it on us. And then when they come and they ask us where it comes from, we should tell them all about the awesome glory of Jesus with such a zeal and conviction that it causes all of the rich and complex flavors of the gospel to come bursting out in a way that they will want. That they'll go, "That's I want that hope and I want that Jesus." Even as much as if you walk into a 5-star Michelin-rated restaurant, and you smell that food and the chef's telling you how they prepare it, and you say, that's what I want to eat. I don't want something dull and bland and tasteless. I want this glorious meal. I want this glorious Jesus Christ. That's our job. To whet the appetites of people that way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. when Paul was proclaiming in Romans 9 through 11 the whole sovereign plan of God, this brilliant plan that God has had to bring redemption through Christ Jesus, and he's been working all throughout history, through the history of Israel and the history of the nations, to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and all the pieces of this plan come majestically together in this mind-blowing way. And when Paul gets to the end there of that three-chapter section, the end of Romans 11, having laid it all out and showed the brilliance of God's purposes and mercy and justice, he doesn't just say in some academic tone, "And there is the sovereignty of God in display." He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." There's nothing academic about that verse. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could possibly be His counselor? Who has given God anything that He should be repaid for it? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, it just comes bursting out of Him. See? There's nothing cold there. There's nothing dry. There's nothing dull about any of that, right? Paul's gospel is positively bursting with seasoning and with flavor and with savor. And it makes us want to sink our spiritual teeth into it. All you got to do is turn to the end of Romans 11 and read that verse and go, "Man, now I want to read Romans 11 again. I want to know what that's all about." We want to taste the goodness of God in Jesus Christ that's overflowing from Paul's life, and that's how our witness of Jesus Christ ought to be too. Gracious and salty. Gentle and patient and loving, but also bursting with all the richness and flavor of who Christ is and all the wonders of what He's done to save us. That is what we need to give to outsiders. We don't need to give them disgusted looks. "Oh, look at the hippies down on the mall. I'm not going down there. I'm not stepping foot on Pacific Avenue. That place is horrible." Well, you know why it's spiritually horrible and dark down there? It's because people are headed for condemnation and eternal destruction down there. That's where we need to go the most. That's where we need to be the most. And we need to give them the savor and the flavor of the gospel. Not disgusted looks, not airs of superiority, not judgment, not condemnation. We need to give them the rich grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because unbelievers desperately need that, and they can only get it from the church of Jesus Christ. They desperately need it because people who don't believe, people who dwell and abide in sin instead of turning from sin and repentance and believing on Jesus for salvation, they're outsiders. They're outside of Christ. They're outside of His mercy. They're outside of His love. They're outside of His life. And Christians, what that means is that they desperately need to be brought in, not left out there and shamed for being out there. I was out there. You were out there. And God graciously brought us in, and I'm so grateful for that. But that gratitude means nothing if we together are not working to bring them in before it's too late for them. Before they end up in an eternity of judgment in the unquenchable fires of hell. We read from Isaiah 54 earlier in the service at the responsive reading portion at the beginning. These words that prophesy of a time when God's going to gather people from the nations. And Isaiah uses this illustration of a tent getting bigger and bigger. You've got to make the tent bigger because more people are going to come into the tent, he says. People from the nations are going to be brought in to the covenant people of God. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let not the curtains of your habitations, or let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold them back. Lengthen the cords, stretch and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the left and to the right, and your offspring will possess the nations. That's Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. And what does Isaiah 54 come after? Isaiah 53. Exactly. And what does Isaiah 53 reveal? It reveals that this suffering servant of the Lord would come and take our transgressions on Himself and be crushed for our iniquities, and that by His wounds we would be healed. And of course, that suffering servant is Jesus. And of course, we are the ones whose iniquities He bore, so that we could now be accounted righteous by God. We were the outsiders. We were the ones in the nations who have been brought in already to the ever-expanding tent of the people in the kingdom of God. Any true believer who has truly been brought in truly knows and truly understands the sin for which Jesus died. It was my sin. And truly understands the judgment from which we've been saved. Think about it, Christians. You think about the eternal torment. You think about the unquenchable fire and the unending wrath of God that you and I have been spared from. Think what that would have been like for us. Picture it in your mind. Picture it in your heart. In the vivid terms that God describes it in His Word, it's horrible. It's unimaginable. It's unspeakably terrifying. We all deserved it. We were all once alienated and hostile in mind towards God, doing evil deeds. That's what Paul says up at the top here in Colossians 1:21. And yet we were spared. Not by anything we did or deserved, but by His love and His grace alone. Now picture, and now realize, the countless people in the world all around us. People who we know, who are outsiders just like we were, and who are right now, this very hour, heading for that unimaginable fate. And so Paul says here in verse 5 that we must make the best use of the time. And he means, of course, the time that we have here in this world. The time that our hearts are still pumping and we're still breathing air here on this earth. The days that we spend here, and we don't know how many of them there are, do we? The sovereign, almighty God is the only one who numbers each one of our days and has written them all in His book before there even were any of them. None of us knows how many days we've been given here. None of us knows how long we have to live here. We've all had some hard reminders lately, right, of the brevity of life and the suddenness with which life comes to an end in this world. We also don't know how long the earth itself has, right? Jesus made it clear that no one knows the day or the hour of His return. We only know that He will return because He promised He would. And that when He does, He will be returning in order to bring swift and full and final judgment onto this earth and onto everyone who dwells in it who's still an outsider. Who hasn't heard and turned from their sin and believed on Jesus for salvation. We know He's coming, and we know that's why Revelation 19 describes Jesus in His second coming. It says His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, many crowns, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself, and He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming. The day is coming. It will come like a thief in the night, Jesus said in the Gospels. It will come unexpectedly. It will come suddenly. It will come without warning, while the world sleeps in its sin. No one knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. It could be years from now. It could be hours from now. It could be minutes from now. No one knows. But He will come. And when He does, all unbelievers, all who remain outsiders will be swept away like chaff in the wind. Question is, does that matter to us? I mean, I know, at least I hope, I trust, that no one here is the kind of person who calls themselves a Christian, someone saved and redeemed by the grace of Christ alone, but then goes and says hateful things about unbelievers and wishes for their eternal condemnation, revels in the thought of their suffering the wrath of God. I don't think anybody who can do that can be a true believer in Jesus Christ, has truly been humbled by the redemption that they've received for their own sin. No true child of God should be malicious like that towards outsiders and unbelievers. But see, it's tempting often for children of God to be complacent toward outsiders and unbelievers. It can be tempting for us to be content so far as we've received the blessing, so far as we've escaped the wrath of God, not to care about the people all around us, who will end up in the eternity of torment that we deserved when they die or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. Unless they hear and repent and believe, and Christians, we're the only way they can hear. Paul says it as clear as day in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every one of them who calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And see, the good news for us Christians is that that means that the role that God has for us is just the role of preaching, proclaiming, witnessing, telling. When it comes to bringing the outsiders in, our part is simply to proclaim. The part of turning their hearts from stone to flesh so that they might believe, that's the Holy Spirit's part. You don't have to do that. You can't do that. The work of changing hearts so that instead of suppressing the truth, they believe and embrace it, that's God's part. That's the work that the Holy Spirit does, and the way that He does it is through the preaching of the gospel that we do. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. People might mock me and beat me and curse me and ridicule me for being a believer in this gospel, but I'm not ashamed of it because I know it is the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We don't have the power in ourselves, in our personalities or in our winsomeness or in our charm or in our good looks, our persuasiveness, our rhetoric, our skill in debating. We don't have the power to bring dead hearts to life, to open blind eyes to the glory of God and the gospel. Only God Himself has that power, but He wields it and He exercises it through His Word, which is living and active, and through the proclamation of the true message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. When you speak the true gospel, God speaks. And when God speaks, things like the heavens and the earth coming into being from nothing happen. When God spoke, the storm on the sea obeyed and was calmed. When God spoke, Lazarus was raised from the dead and walked out of his tomb. When God speaks, the dry bones of people who are dead in sin are filled with life and filled with breath. And God speaks when we proclaim His Word faithfully and accurately, and when the reality of Jesus Christ crucified and the hope of the gospel come off of our lips. And so Paul is urging us here to make use of the time that we're given on this earth, to not waste any of it just primarily indulging in earthly pleasure and storing up earthly treasure, but to make use of the time to proclaim the gospel and to call outsiders to come in by repenting of their sins and believing on Jesus and then making disciples out of them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering and being persecuted during the days of the Roman Empire, and we know there was a lot of suffering going on those days. And those Christians scattered all around the empire, they're wondering what was taking Jesus so long to come back. They're eager for Him to return so that they can be caught up with Him out of the suffering of this world and into the eternal rest of His kingdom of heaven. You ever felt like that in this world? I've felt like that. as people I love suffer, as we look around and we see all the horrific things that go on in this world, as we feel the disgusting, nasty darkness of sin and immorality in this world, I've prayed, come Lord Jesus, come quick, come tomorrow, come now, come this afternoon, and put an end to all of the wickedness, and usher us all into the presence of God and in His everlasting glory and all the beauty and splendor of heaven. Well, that's how the Christians in Peter's day were feeling too, 2,000 years ago. They were suffering. And they were suffering like I've never suffered, like probably most of us have never experienced. And while they were suffering, people were mocking them and going, oh, you Christians, you think Jesus is going to come deliver you from all your suffering, but where is He? Where's the promise of His coming now? And so Peter said to them, 2 Peter 3:8, don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise of coming again, as some count slowness. Rather, He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Judgment is coming. Christ is returning. And if He answers our prayer right now and returns today, the earth will be consumed with the fires of the wrath of God. But see, the whole reason why it's been 2,000 years already since Jesus promised to return, and He is tarrying still, the whole reason why is because of the great patience of God, who doesn't wish any to perish, but wishes that all should reach repentance. That's why He's waiting, so that more people can repent and be spared the wrath that will come. And so is that same merciful, patient, gracious purpose defining our lives as Christians? Does that form an urgency in us to tell them? Because we don't know when Jesus might return. It's been 2,000 years. Could be 2,000 more. Could be two more. We don't know. But Jesus says, you are the light of this world. You are the city set on a hill, and that city cannot be hidden. That's what He says in Matthew chapter 5. And that's what we are. This world is a wilderness. It's a wasteland of spiritual darkness and sin and idolatry and immorality. It's the domain of darkness, where lost people and outsiders are wandering around ready to plunge headlong into everlasting destruction. But the church of Jesus Christ, He says, is in the midst of that dark domain and wasteland, is a city perched on a high hill. Why? Not so that we can build tall walls around it and cloister ourselves all together and keep the wanderers and the sinners and the outsiders away from us because they're filthy, and keep ourselves away from them because we don't want them in our midst. Now, the city set on the hill in Matthew 5:14 is a picture of a place of refuge for the lost, doomed outsiders who are blind and wandering around in the dark to be able to see a beacon of light and make their way towards it. It's high up on a hill so they can see it from all around, so they can find it, so that the light of the gospel that we are, that should be beaming out of our lives, can shine like a beacon into the darkness of this world, inviting the outsiders to come, pleading with them to enter in and find shelter and eternal rest and safety in the gracious presence of our Lord before it's too late. Now, I'll tell you, Santa Cruz County is a spiritually dark place. It's a desolate spiritual wilderness here. It's gorgeous physically. It's ugly spiritually. I mean, not that the rest of the world isn't, but I mean, we're not exactly in Kansas here, right? We're not exactly in the Bible Belt here. This isn't exactly the family values conservative heartland here on the left coast. And so it might be tempting to just sort of write it off. to just sort of go, you know what, this is one of those places that's kind of a lost cause, and we're just going to hunker down and hold our own until Jesus comes, and the rest of it, you know, is a write-off. There will never be revival in Santa Cruz, not in the town called Holy Cross. Wait a minute. Not here, right? Too much liberalism here, too much worldly wisdom here, too much New Age spiritism here, too much spiritual oppression and darkness here. Well, Jonah thought that exact same thing about Nineveh, and look what happened there. Ananias, I'm sure, thought the exact same thing about Saul of Tarsus, and look what happened to him. Too much darkness in that guy to ever repent. But the light was brighter. Back in the 80s, a lot of people from this church thought those kinds of things about me. There's no hope for that guy. When things are darkest, they can seem the most hopeless. But always remember that the light shines most brightly in the darkness. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And as bad as the spiritual oppression in this world is, greater is He who is in you than he who is in this world. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's pray together today that our lives will say amen, that we'll go out and say amen as we shine the light of the gospel into this world, that we won't be complacent, that we won't hide the beacon, that God will fill us with an abiding gratitude because He has saved us from the wrath and eternal condemnation that we deserve, and that will produce an urgency in us to make us bold and unashamed of the gospel. Let's pray together today. Father, this is hard for us. And we admit that this is an area where we can be a little selfish and a little prone to an air of superiority, a little prone to trying to build up big walls around the city that is set on a hill and hide that light so that outsiders might not see it and come. Well, Father, we pray that You would make us faithful. We pray that You would make us grateful for all that You have done for us and all that You have saved us from in Christ Jesus. We know, Father, that the unpleasant and unimaginable things that You have revealed in Your Word about Your wrath and Your judgment and the eternal nature of condemnation, the eternal fires of hell, the eternal torment of those who refuse to repent and come in and call on the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that those things are put in there for a reason, to help us understand the urgency and the importance of being bold ambassadors of Jesus Christ, bold proclaimers of the message of salvation. And so, Father, make Your people bold, and we pray for Felton. We pray for the San Lorenzo Valley. We pray for Santa Cruz County, Father. You have put our little church here. We pray that You would help us, along with the other churches in this county, to be light in the darkness of this place. Father, to proclaim boldly the truth of Jesus, to call people to turn from sin and to repent and to believe and to come in to the shelter of His mercy. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would turn the gospel ministry of Your people in this county into revival, that You would awaken in the hearts of many people new life, that You would open the eyes of many people, Father, and cause them to come in so that Father, we might say, look what a marvelous thing God has done in this place that was named after the Holy Cross of Jesus Christ. Father, reclaim this land for Your glory, we pray. And use us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the same hymn that we sang last week in response. O church, arise and put your armor on.